Whether you're here today or you're watching us on Facebook, you need to be here at that meeting on Saturday, the 9th of September at 1:15. If you're a member that loves this church, you need to be here. Now, I understand if you die between now and then, we'll let you off. But if you're a member of this church, you need to be here on that day. It's vitally important that you be here. And then the second thing, because by now you found your place, I want to say congratulations and job well done to Peyton Bundy. Peyton Bundy was just recently offered an athletic scholarship in the equestrian department or division, athletic department of University of Tennessee at Martin, near your old stomping grounds, Homer. And she has committed to them and will be heading up there in the fall representing Pisgah. In fact, I think we may get her a jacket and put Pisgah on it that she can wear when she's competing like NASCAR. Peyton, we are so proud of you. You have worked so hard, and congratulations. We love you. We're not letting you go yet, but I do want to let you know that Peyton has achieved a great achievement, a great accomplishment that took a lot of work and a lot of effort and a lot of traveling by her parents. I asked Butch if he could get his head in the door this morning. He said, you better talk to her. So, but we're so proud of you, Peyton. And we know God's got great things for you. All right. By now you're in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 15. And let's read together. With our outside voices, we give generously, we read enthusiastically, we worship passionately. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this work to power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Oh, you're reading so good. Thank you so much. You know, we as Americans sit more than any other people's group in the world. Much of our work is sedentary. We have televisions in every room. We have recliners. We have even chairs that we call easy chairs. I remember going to a conference one time, and the late David Wilkerson was speaking, and he was adamant about you shouldn't have a television. And he said, I know, and he was talking to preachers, he said, I know you don't think television is an idol, but when you get back home, look at what every chair is facing. The television. But we live, particularly after COVID, we began to work from home. We sat at our desk, at our computer, and we worked. We sit watching television. We sit watching ball games. We sit and we eat. We sit and we come to church. We do a lot of sitting in our lives. A doctor from Mayo Clinic, Dr. Edward Laskowski, said this: too much sitting and prolonged periods of sitting seem to increase the risk of death from cardiovascular disease and cancer. Researchers found that those who sat for more than 8 hours a day with no physical activity had a risk of dying similar to that posed by obesity and smoking. So I've come up with a solution. I'm going to offer you what I do so that I don't sit too much in the at my chair in the office. After about 30, 45 minutes, I get up. I walk to the refrigerator. I open the freezer. I find ice cream. I reach up. I stretch to get a bowl. I bring it down. I use my biceps to scoop out a couple of scoops of that ice cream. I don't sit while I eat. In fact, you can walk in place and eat ice cream. After I've done that exercise and I'm kind of tired, I go back to my desk and I sit for another 45 minutes or so. And then I get up and I walk again, but I don't go to the refrigerator. I go to the pantry because there I find the chocolate chip cookies. I use both triceps and biceps to open that bag and get out four, because that's using my brain to count. And then after I eat those, standing, walking in place, I go back to my desk. You're wondering, when do you get key lime pie? That is my third stretching exercise of the day. So I would encourage you to sit less, to move more, except whenever I'm preaching. You're allowed then to sit. The scripture tells us that Jesus ascended back to the Father. He ascended into heaven, and he sitteth, the old Apostles' Creed, the King James Version, he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. And it doesn't mean that Jesus was tired from what he had done on earth and he had to sit down. It doesn't mean that Jesus was just sort of taking a momentary break, catching his breath before he moved to his next assignment. When Jesus ascended to the Father and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, as we read in our text today, it symbolizes that the work of Christ was finished. He had done what he was assigned to do. He had made the provision for man to come back into relationship with God the Father. He had come back to his Father and brought his own shed blood and had presented it to him. And in doing so, he did away with the whole sacrificial system of the old covenant. When he poured out that blood to the Father, at that moment we moved out of the old covenant and we began moving. We stepped into the new covenant. It means that not only was Jesus finished with his work, but it means that all authority, all power, all dominion was transferred to Jesus, and all his opponents were placed under his feet. He was made head over all things, including the church, the body of Christ. Psalm 110, the first verse, said this: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The writer of Hebrews in the first chapter, beginning in verse 3, said this: "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Why was this section of the creed so important to the early church fathers? Or why was this truth about Jesus so important that they felt this needs to be part of the creed? This needs to be something we recite and quote every time we gather, that he died, he rose, he ascended, and now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So for us, you and I, as we're reciting the Apostles' Creed, we should ask ourselves, what does it mean? Why did Jesus sit down at the right hand of God the Father? Why didn't he just walk about heaven? Why didn't he just stay on earth and continue to teach and guide and lead his church? Why did he sit down at the right hand of God the Father? I think, first of all, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father because it placed him in the position to make intercession for you and I. Intercession is defined by Webster with these words: to make an entreaty or plea in favor of another. If you're thinking of it in a legal term, an intercessor would be a defense attorney who pleads on behalf of the defendant, who pleads on behalf of the one accused of the crime, who stands there between the one accused of the crime and the judge and makes intercession on behalf of this one back here. This one back here has no right to say anything. He or she is considered guilty. But this person here is making their case, is pleading, is making entreaty, is interceding for them. So Jesus, being seated at the right hand of God the Father, sits there as our intercessor, as our defense attorney. He sits there and he faces the prosecution, the enemy of our souls, Satan. He faces the prosecution. He disputes every argument that the prosecution makes against us. And he stands there before the Father and says, "Father, they are innocent. He is a liar. They are innocent of what he's charging them with." He intercedes against every charge of Satan, and he intercedes against every voice of condemnation that you and I face. Paul put it this way in Romans, beginning or in the 8th chapter, verses 33 and 34. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one," Paul said. "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised for life," and listen to this next part, "is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Every time that voice of condemnation comes, every time that voice of shame comes, every time Satan comes along with a shovel and says, "I want to dig in your past and I want to dig some stuff up," you know at that moment your defense attorney, Jesus Christ, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he's saying to him, "Father, he has no right to bring condemnation against them, because my word says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, reject everything he's saying, because it is all a lie." And that is what you and I are called to do. We understand you are a liar. And I'm not pointing at the baptistry. I'm pointing at him. You are a liar. You're the father of all liars. You don't speak the truth. Jesus is interceding for me right now against your accusations. He intercedes against fear. Hebrews 7:25. The writer of Hebrews says this, "So he is able to save completely," not partially, not 50%, not 90%, not 99%, not even like Ivory Soap, 99 and 99, 100%. "He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." You know, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't have said that. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't have thought that. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't have looked that way. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't have acted that way. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't have, you know, blown your top. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't have, you know, lost your temper. And that's when you and I have to say, "Wait a minute, I am saved completely. From the top of my head to the crown of my feet, my mouth saved, my eyes saved, my ears are saved, my thoughts are saved, my heart saved, my stomach saved, my whole body is saved. I'm saved." And Jesus is standing at the or seated at the right hand of God the Father this morning saying, "Father, remember, I saved them completely. They're not partially saved, Father. I saved them completely." So when he wants to bring up some sin that they've done, "Oh, Father, remember, they are saved completely." He intercedes for me when I fail. John wrote this in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." One translation says, "We have an intercessor who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous." So what do I do when I sin? I come back to Jesus. I say, "Jesus, I'm sorry. I failed. I don't want to keep doing that. Forgive me." And I know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is pleading my case, is what John said. Think about that. Jesus is pleading your case. Even what you're going through right now, what you're praying about, what you're afraid of, what you're battling, Jesus is interceding for you. He is pleading your case. All right, I'm not going to wait for you to say hallelujah. We're going to move on to point two. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, not only to make intercession for me, but by doing so, as I said earlier, he initiated a new covenant. Jesus was the initiator, the originator, the spark, the light of the new covenant. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. I'm sorry, Luke wrote this, what Jesus said. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The old covenant was a covenant of works. It was a covenant of trying to attain perfection. It was a covenant of trying, of striving, of working hard, of doing your best, of just work, 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 work. And failure, 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 failure. But even the old covenant required the shedding of blood. God said this in Leviticus 17:11, "The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." We talked about it last week. That's why Jesus went to the Father and presented his blood, because God had said it's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The old covenant was a covenant that was filled with frustration. Imagine every day you're thinking about, I've got to bring a sacrifice. Every day, at the end of the day, you're thinking, oh my goodness, I did this, I did that. I've got to go get an animal. I've got to go bring a sacrifice. I've got to go find the priest. I've got to make a sacrifice. I've got to confess my sin to the priest. I have to make a sacrifice. It was a covenant that was filled with frustration, because there was no peace in it. There was no rest in it. There was no joy in it. The writer of Hebrews said this in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1. "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." So even this old covenant they were under was not the real deal. It was a shadow of what was coming. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect, make complete, make whole those who draw near to worship. Now listen to this next part. This is verse 4. "Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin." When they came to the Day of Atonement, and the high priest went through that curtain and went before the Ark of the Covenant with the incense, and he began to take that brush of hyssop and sprinkle it on that altar, on the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. And he came back out, and that was saying to the people, your sins have been covered. The writer of Hebrews says there was still no rejoicing in that, because all that whole day was designed and geared to do was not to remind them of forgiveness, it was to remind them of sin. They lived under condemnation. They never could get that burden off of them. Even on the Day of Atonement, they realized this isn't about us being forgiven. This just simply means what we did last year is now covered. But we're still carrying that around. We're not free. And then the writer of Hebrews said this, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." All that they were doing, all the sacrifices, all the animals that died, all the blood that was shed at the altar outside of the Holy of Holies, and then the blood that was splattered upon that the Ark of the Covenant. The writer of Hebrews says, all that blood, if you were to gather all together and weigh it out, not it was impossible for it to take away sin. Think about it this way. What they were doing was taking kills. Anybody ever had a stain on your roof and you take kills and you put it up there? I remember we were living in a house and we were getting ready to move, and my oldest son was in the garage and he was swinging his baseball bat, and the bat slipped out of his hand. And fortunately, the small end, the handle end, hit the sheetrock on the wall and knocked a hole. I mean, just it looked just like he had poked it in. And we've got our house up for sale. What am I going to do? Well, since my sins are forgiven, I took enough newspaper and crammed it in there and filled it in and then put some spackling over it and then put some kills over it and then tried to paint it. But how many of you ever taken a picture down from the wall and you pull the nail out because you're getting ready to sell the house and you go get a tube of toothpaste and you smear it on that hole? Now, don't use the blue. Use the white. You smear it on that place and you rub it in well and you say, they'll never see it. Or you have a stain and you realize, if I paint over it, it's going to bleed right through. But if I put some kills on that, Drew, if I put some kills on that and then paint it, they'll never see it. That's what the Day of Atonement was all about. It was about just simply covering it up. The problem is still there. The issue is still there. The sin is still there. But we're just going to whitewash it so you don't see it. The new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of works. The new covenant is a covenant of works completed. Works finished. Works at an end. The writer of Hebrews said this in chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then in that same book, chapter 12, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I came across a quote this week from a website called Compelling Truth. And the writer really did, I think, did an excellent job of differentiating what between the old covenant and the new covenant. He said this, and I quote, "It's important to recognize that the old covenant itself was never a means of salvation. It pointed to God's holiness, revealed humanity's sinfulness, preserved a family line through whom Messiah would come, and gave civil regulations for a nation. Salvation has always been by God's grace. Through faith, atonement for sin has always depended on Jesus' work on the cross. Under the old covenant, faith was demonstrated by obedience to God's laws. Under the new covenant, our faith is in Jesus Christ. The old covenant pointed toward, forward, to the work of Jesus. The new covenant looks back at his work and enters into the godly life made possible because of it." No wonder Paul could write and say, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And finally, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, because when he sat down, it sent a message throughout heaven, throughout earth, down to the very pit of hell, that the power of sin had been utterly and completely broken. Sin no longer has power over me. Paul said that in Galatians 1, beginning in verse 3. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says again, speaking of Jesus, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." And then the last passage is in Hebrews again, chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Passage we read last week. "Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. You say, Rodney, I still sin. Well, that doesn't mean sin has power over you. It simply means that you and I yield to the voice of temptation. We yield to the allurement of temptation, and we sin. We don't sin because we have to. The truth is, we sin because we want to. We make a willful decision to sin. It is not that sin has power over us and I can't help it. It's not like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. Now, the devil may have given you the idea, the thought. He may have put the spark there. But you and I act upon that. We act upon the temptation. And then sin is conceived. But think about it. You and I have the Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of prayer. We have the body of Christ. We have those, as we read earlier this morning in James, where he said, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know what? There are in this church men that I am very comfortable with sitting down with them and saying to them, I'm struggling in an area. This is an area in my life I'm struggling with. I want you to pray for me. And I'm sure there are women in this church that feel very comfortable with sitting down with another woman in this church and saying, I'm struggling with an area in my life. Now, if it's Sherry comes to you and it's with me, you have to tell me. There's an area in my life I'm struggling with. I need your prayer. And we do that because we know now that person is going to join with us and join with Jesus in prayer. We have each other. We have so many weapons to counter the desire for sin. So I'm closing with this that I've thought about before, but it really hit me this week. Every time I pray, I am joining with Jesus. Sherry and I, we pray each morning before we leave. We sit there in what we call the quiet place. We take each other's hands. We pray. We pray for you. We pray for our children, our grandchildren. We pray for those who are sick. And yet, we also know that while we're praying, Jesus is praying along with us. Now, here's how I think it goes. Father Rodney and Sherry are getting ready to pray, and I'm going to join with them in that prayer. I know you hear them, but I also want you to hear my voice. I'm going to join my voice with their voice in prayer. That's why prayer is so important. That's why prayer is vital. That's why we should be a praying church and a praying people, because prayer allows me to walk up. Stand up, Ron, please. You got to sit down. You're Jesus. Believe it or not, Phyllis, only temporarily. Prayer allows me. Come here, honey, quick. Move, 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 move. We got to hurry. I'm preaching long today. Prayer allows me and Sherry to reach out our hand to the hand of Jesus, and the three of us go to the Father in prayer. That's why the Scripture says He ever lives. It's His joy. It's His desire. It is what He wants to do. It brings Him great delight to intercede for me. So when we come together in prayer, and if you're praying by yourself, what you're doing is you're coming to Jesus and you're saying, Jesus, I'm coming to the Father in Your name because I know You're praying along with me. Thank you, sweetheart. Isn't she pretty? And that is why the enemy wants to do everything he can to stop you from praying. Because he realizes when you pray, you're not just praying to some God, some being up there that you can't see and a lot of times can't feel. You are reaching, you are extending by faith your hand, and Jesus is taking hold of your hand and he's turning to the Father and he's saying, Father, that's your son, that's your daughter. We want to tell to you about something. No wonder James said, pray for one another. It wasn't just so the prayer would get answered. James wanted the church to know the power in prayer is not what you're saying, it's who you're coming into agreement with. Sometimes when I pray, and I know I got to stop. Sometimes when I'm praying, I say, Father, I'm asking the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, give me the mind of Christ. Help me to pray what Jesus is praying for me right now. That's why Jesus said, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Jesus was saying, Father, I'm coming into agreement with you. And when I come into prayer, I'm saying, Jesus, I'm coming into agreement with you. Every time you and I praise and worship, we're joining in with Jesus. Every time we pray, we're joining in with Jesus. The truth of today's message is this. I have an advocate. I have an intercessor. I have the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has been given all power and dominion and might. And He is waiting to join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of prayer. May we be stirred in our hearts to be people of prayer. May we not look at prayer as something that I have to do, but Lord, may prayer for us be in that time in which we come and say, Jesus, I'm coming. You're seated at the right hand of my Father, and I'm coming to join with you in prayer. Lord, I am so glad that when I pray for my sons, my daughters, my grandchildren to know Jesus, that you're calling them by name along with me. When I pray for Sherry, Jesus, I know you're calling her by name to the Father with me. When I pray for this wonderful congregation, you're praying to the Father, you're calling them by name with me. What power, what an invitation you've given me when you sat down at the right hand of God the Father to join in your work as my intercessor. I thank you for it. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Ron's coming to lead us in our closing hymn.